morning is from 1 Samuel, it's chapter 13, and we're reading the first part from verses 1 to 15. If you've got a church Bible, it's page 198. 1 Samuel 13, and reading verses 1 to 15. It's headed, Samuel rebukes Saul. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel, 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news, Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and the troops were with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favour.' So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600.
Well, we turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 13 in our Bibles, and thank you, Steve, for doing the reading. Up to now, Samuel has been the real character who's taken centre stage as we've looked at this book of 1 Samuel. He's taken up most of the limelight. I told you last week, or just reminded you last week, that Samuel was the last of the judges. There was a period in history where the nation were ruled by judges, and Samuel was the last of them. He served God and the people well. And we looked at his sort of farewell speech last week, that speech he made now that Saul had become king over God's people. Samuel was still going to be around, and of course we will see him later on. But now Saul is king. And so this farewell speech that we looked at last week was a call for the people, if you remember, to renew their side of the covenant or their side of the agreement that they had made with God, that they would serve him, that they would love him, and that they would obey him. Of course, the whole point of the thing was they wanted a king, and they couldn't wait for God's timing. They couldn't wait for the person God really chose and wanted to be king. They wanted a king now, and so they hadn't kept their side of the covenant agreement, you see. They hadn't obeyed God and served him as they ought to have done. They'd wanted their own way, and of course God allowed that to happen. And so Samuel called the people to come back into that right relationship with God, that they might know his blessing. And now Samuel's about to move off centre stage. He'll appear, as I say, over the next few chapters, of course, when he names David as Saul's successor. But his time of leading the nation of Israel is now at an end. Saul takes centre stage now. Here's this man who was chosen to be king. We're told, aren't we, that he was 30 when he began his reign. And he reigned for 42 years. If you look at your Bibles and if you're interested in these sort of things, there's a bit of query about how accurate all of those years and dates are, because according to some later manuscripts of the Old Testament, which were in use in sort of New Testament days, you know, many years after the events, it says that Saul reigned for 42 years. Sorry, the NIV does put it as 42 years, doesn't it? Some of the other translations put it as 40 years. And even if you look in Acts chapter 13 and verse 21, you'll see there the New Testament says that Saul reigned for 40 years, not 42. So there's a bit of discrepancy as to whether it was 40 or 42 years. It doesn't really matter. The thing that we're meant to really understand was, you know, 10 or 12 years is a long reign, and it was a long reign in those days. But the even more important thing that we're meant to see is it wasn't a good reign. Sadly, it was a reign of decline, far from being the man who would lead God's people to worship God and to serve and love him and obey him better than they had been. Saul's leadership was one of decline, and it began very, very early in his time as king. So the first heading, if you're taking notes, and I know, do we have a show of journals? Yes, have we still got journals? Yes, good. The first heading, the title, "The Crown is Tarnished." That really means, you know, that the whole kingship has got a blot on it. If we think about our lives, we've all made mistakes, haven't we? Some of them have been fairly insignificant. Some of them have been real clangers. And I guess there are many in between those two extremes that we could all think of. Yes, I've done that in my life. There are many quotes about mistakes. John Wooden says this: if you're not making mistakes, then you're not doing anything. I suppose there's truth in that. A guy called Red Skelton, I think this one's great: all men make mistakes, it's just that married men find out about them sooner. Yeah, that's good, isn't it? Another one: if you don't learn from your mistakes, they become your regrets. And so, as I said, there is truth in those quotes, isn't there? There's even wisdom there, because we do learn through our mistakes, or at least we're meant to learn through our mistakes. But, you know, today we see Saul makes a mistake that just cannot be undone. It's one of those big mistakes that has ramifications that go way, way past Saul and his reign as king. You know, Tim mentioned it's 70 years since the end of World War II, but if you know anything about world history, the two world wars began by one country either wanting to reclaim some of its territory that at some other time in history had been taken over by another country, or a country wanting to invade another country just to advance its own military strength. That's how those two world wars started. And what happened is that in the end, you know, a small, quick war over some disputed territory escalated, didn't it? And other countries were drawn in. And so one small mistake of wanting to reclaim some territory had ramifications for the whole world. And, you know, the rest is history. And so what we see happening here, here's the next heading: Saul was more worried about his own success as king than God's glory. You see, for Saul, now that he was king, God had become something of a means to an end for him. Somebody who would just be there on tap when Saul needed him. Saul wasn't preoccupied with God in the way that he ought to be. Saul was more preoccupied with the Philistines. And so, you know, God was there. God was there, if you like, a bit like the genie in the bottle. Or somebody who might be there for a rainy day. You know, who wouldn't trouble you unless you actually asked him to. But when you needed him, he would help. And of course, that was the fundamental flaw, the mistake that Saul made. Now, my friends, there's a challenge for you and I here this morning. Because as we live our life, hands up, we make mistakes. As I said, some of them are small. I didn't really mean you to put your hands up. I was just saying, you know, hands up. Some of you did, so you're open and honest. Some of our mistakes are small. Some of them are those big clangers, and we do regret. But the warning and the challenge from what Saul experienced is this, that we need to make sure that actually God is the centre of our life. That God is the focus of our life. That we are really in tune with him. Because, you know, as we thought with the children, God's word should soak into our very being. It should be part of who we are. So that what God reveals to us in our word actually affects what we see, what we hear, what we say, what we do and where we go. And, you know, that's just as relevant for us as it was the children. It was relevant for Saul. Yet as we read through, or as Steve read through that chapter, on the surface, the story of this particular episode against the Philistines that Saul took, you know, doesn't seem that wrong, does it? And if you read on through Saul's life, most of the battles that he undertook against his enemies were even victorious. Yet it's ironic, isn't it, that when the going gets tough, Saul, this great leader, this one who is victorious in many battles, when the going gets tough, as it did in chapter 13, he forgets all about his relationship with God. And of course, Saul's relationship with God will determine Saul's success or Saul's failure. So, here's another little note for you to make. You see, it wasn't the fact that Saul was king that was the mistake. Yes, God's people had gone against what God wanted. That they'd sinned by wanting this king. But God had allowed Saul to become king. So it wasn't the fact that Saul was king which was the mistake. It was all God's plan. It wasn't that Saul was just the wrong person in the wrong place at the wrong time, a victim of circumstances. You know, sometimes that's what we say about when things go wrong. You know, we try to absolve ourselves, don't we, of any blame. Oh, I was a victim of circumstances. I was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. No, sometimes we just made a mistake. And we need to own up to that, don't we? You know, the fact is, when Saul set out against the Philistines, as Steve read to us, there would be no way that he was ever going to succeed. And do you know why? Verse 13, when Samuel eventually arrives, he says, look, you've acted foolishly. And the reason Saul would never, ever succeed against the Philistines is because he has not kept the command, or the word of the Lord your God, or the word the Lord your God gave you. See, Saul wasn't allowing God's word to affect his eyes, his ears, his mouth, his hands and his feet. He was going his way. If you were to look back at chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, you'll see that chapter 11 talks about or relates another battle that took place. It's a battle between Nahash and the Amorites. Saul and his army succeed in freeing the besieged city of Jabesh-Gilead. And so because of that battle, here's another thing for you. Saul was a popular king. You know, in the opinion polls, if Maury Poll or Gallup had been around in those days, Saul would have had a high rating. He would have come out top in the popularity polls. He was enjoying the heights of success in many ways. For many, Saul was every inch the king. It was just how the people imagined it should be. He was being victorious in battle. He looked the part. Do you remember how we were told in chapter 9 and verse 2 that Saul was, you know, handsome and that he stood head and shoulders above the rest. You know, it was just as everybody decided it should be. And now Saul is spurred on by this battle that he's been victorious in chapter 11. He's spurred on by this defeat of Nahash and the Amorites. And so in chapter 13, as Steve read to us, he goes to war against the Philistines, chapter 13 and verse 2. Saul raises up an army, which is led by himself and his son, Jonathan. Do you remember back in chapter 4, and Tim mentioned it last night in verse 10? In a previous battle, the Philistines had fought against the Israelites, but the Israelites were defeated. You know, in chapter 4, it just gives that sense, doesn't it, that as the Philistines fought, the Israelites just stood there and couldn't do anything about it. They were a ramshackle group. They weren't an army fit for purpose. But now Saul has got this army. He's raised it up himself. And it's led by him, Jonathan. And as Steve read to us, Jonathan leads a rousing victory over the Philistines. He attacks this outpost at Geba. And Saul sends a message to get the trumpets blown. And everybody throughout the land, as the trumpets are blown, hear the message that Saul has been victorious over the Philistines. No longer were the Israelites simply on the defensive. No longer were they just a ramshackle group of people who couldn't defend themselves. Under Saul, the Israelites and their army became an army that took action. And it sort of galvanized, it gelled people's hearts and minds together. Yes! These are the good days. You know, this incident at Geba when Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost, it has the classic markings, doesn't it, of what is called today border incursions. You know, like when Russia went over into the Crimea and all that, you know, those border incursions. It has all the classic ingredients of that, doesn't it? And you see, if the Philistines are provoked enough by what Saul and Jonathan do, what's going to happen? Well, they're going to fight. And the idea is because Saul and his army are now so strong, they will finally overcome the Philistines. Their nemesis will be defeated once and for all. And of course, look at your Bible, chapter 13 and the first part of verse 5. That's exactly what does happen, isn't it? The Philistine army come out to fight. And they assemble to fight Israel. But you know, it's an overwhelming force. Although Saul has this army, which is now more than just a ramshackle group of people, it cannot stand against this Philistine army. Just look. 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, plus an uncountable number of foot soldiers. This was just too much for Saul and his army. So the Israelites decide that actually discretion is the better part of valor. And you look at the first part of verse 6, what do they do? Well, we're told that when the men of Israel see their situation was critical, that they couldn't fight, they couldn't stand, and the army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks, and in pits and cisterns or water holes in the ground. Others retreat across the River Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And we're told, aren't we, that Saul is actually in Gilgal. He's waiting down in Gilgal for... he's got some of his troops with him. But he's waiting down in Gilgal for Samuel to come. You look back in chapter 10 and verse 8. Samuel has already said, "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal, and I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." So Saul has gone with some of his troops down to Gilgal to wait for Samuel. But you see, it's the end of the seventh day now. The Philistine army is raised ready to attack. The Israelite army has scattered like frightened chickens, you might say. It's now at the end of the seventh day, and guess what? Samuel hasn't come. What's Saul going to do? Here he is, the king. How does he, or how should he act? Well, here's your heading. A right royal mistake. As Saul retreats the battle line with some of his soldiers, the writer tells us, the last part of verse 7 of chapter 13, that Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. Where was Samuel? Surely Samuel must have known what was going on. Surely Samuel must have heard the trumpet sounds and heard the shouts that Saul had conquered the Philistines, and then heard the news that actually the Philistines had raised up this colossal army and the Israelites had scattered. Samuel must have known. Why didn't he come quicker? Where was the man of God? And you know, in his panic, Saul made this mistake. The most important mistake of his kingship. And this is what it was. He said, chapter 13, verse 9, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." Now, on the surface, that might seem not much of a mistake. But, you know, we mentioned last week, didn't we, how the Israelites themselves had jumped the gun in wanting Saul as king. They couldn't wait for God's timing. They insisted they had a king now. But you know, Saul as king does what the people had done. He jumps the gun. He can't wait for Samuel to arrive. He can't wait for God who is over all things, for God who is providential and for God who arranges all of our lives. He can't wait for God to bring Samuel. He can't wait. He has to do something now. We're told, aren't we, he wants to seek the Lord's favour. And of course, there's nothing wrong in doing that either. He wanted to seek the Lord's favour for this current situation they were in, facing this colossal Philistine army. But Saul wants to seek God's favour now. It can't wait. It's such an emergency. And if Samuel isn't there, if Samuel hasn't come for whatever reason, well, somebody's got to offer the burnt offerings. Somebody's got to offer the fellowship offerings. There's only one answer. Offer them without Samuel. So what's wrong with Saul offering the burnt offerings? What's wrong with Saul offering the fellowship offerings? Well, first of all, he's usurped the role of the priest in offering sacrifices to God. You see, not any old body could make those offerings. God had laid down a prescribed way that offerings were to be made to him. And not even the king could offer those sacrifices. And the second thing that he's done is that he's shown that actually he doesn't trust God to look after him. The third thing, he's using those sacrifices as something of a lucky charm. Something that will convince his soldiers that, yes, we'll be okay. We'll offer the sacrifices ourselves. We'll seek God's favour now. And everything will be hunky-dory. You know, Saul hasn't learnt a thing from what Samuel has told him. He thinks that all that matters is his military victory. When in fact, what really matters is Saul's obedience to God. That was the whole point of Samuel's farewell speech that we looked at last week. That was what it was really all about. Chapter 12, verse 14. Samuel said this, look, if you fear the Lord, you know, if you're in awe of him, if you fear him and serve him and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. And now Saul does the opposite. He doesn't act in the way he should. You see, really, it doesn't matter how big the Philistine army is. Why doesn't it matter? Because if Saul is trusting God, then God can take care of the Philistine army. All Saul should be worrying about is obeying the commands of the Lord his God. And of course, that's what Samuel tells him. Samuel eventually arrives, doesn't he? And look at chapter 13 and verses 10 to 14. He walks into the smell of the roasting meat of the burnt offering. And Samuel says, what have you done? I wonder what Samuel's tone was. I would have loved to have been there. I wonder if there was a sense even of sort of real anger. What have you done? Samuel knew straight away that this was a big mistake. What have you done? And Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and you didn't come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not sought the Lord's favour. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offerings." You see Saul's mistake? "I thought, and I felt this was the best." And Samuel says, "You've acted foolishly because you've not kept the command of the Lord your God. And because of that," verse 14, "now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him as leader of his people. And it's all because you've not kept the command of the Lord your God." And so here Saul is. You know, he's not that far into his reign. And already God has decided to replace him with somebody else. Someone who has God's heart at his heart. You know, as we read through that narrative of chapter 13, there is a way we can sympathise with Saul, isn't there? You know, we can understand how he did what he did. We can even understand perhaps why he did what we did. We can understand his reasoning completely. And here's the scary thing, if we were Saul, we may well have done the same. If only Samuel had arrived on time, it would have been the solution to the problem. You know, chapter 10 and verse 13 tells us that Samuel did arrive on the right day. He arrived on the seventh day. It was towards the end of the day, and the clock was literally ticking, and Saul could not wait any longer, but Samuel did arrive. And so because Saul made this right royal mistake, here's your next heading. Saul faces the consequences. I suppose everybody seemed angry with Saul. I guess the Philistines were angry with Saul for attacking the outpost in the first place. Samuel the prophet, as I said, when he came in and said, "What have you done?" I'm sure there was a sense of anger in Samuel's voice. And probably by now, the popularity of Saul in the opinion polls had, you know, hit rock bottom. Perhaps the people themselves were not as thrilled with Saul. Certainly, Saul's popularity ratings with his soldiers would have slumped. They were angry with him. They were disillusioned with him. They thought, what sort of a military leader is he? But, you know, if that wasn't enough, there were other consequences that Saul had to face. First one is this, look. Saul's son Jonathan would not succeed him as king. You know, what normally happened that would be that a monarch's son would succeed him as king, and that would go on through the generations. And that's how many of these great dynasties formed. You know, there are many great dynasties of that period of time in different countries. But, you know, Saul's son would not succeed him as king. There would be no great ruling family of Israel like the other nations had. The second consequence is this, that God had sought a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people. I want you to notice with me what Saul does. He tries to justify his actions. He tries to justify what he did. He said, look, you know, I thought that this was the best plan of action. I felt compelled, you know, and if you feel compelled to do something, it's a really burning feeling that you have. I've just got to do it. He said, I felt compelled to make the burnt offering so that we could seek God's favour and blessing. You see, in one sense, Saul was halfway on the right path. The ritual of offering these sacrifices was essential. It was all part of approaching God to seek his blessing. But God's word, God's command about who was entitled to make those sacrifices, Saul thought, well, that's a bit dispensable. You see, for Saul, the chips were down. This was a really, really desperate situation. And it was a real emergency. And although Saul was partly on the right track, Saul was completely wrong, because he thought, well, actually, what God has said about who can offer the offerings, well, maybe it won't matter on this one occasion. And, you know, it all sounds credible, doesn't it? And as I said earlier, if we were Saul, we may well have done the same. But as Samuel comes in, it doesn't wash with him, does it? It doesn't wash with Samuel at all. God's word was clear. Saul wasn't allowed to offer the sacrifices. Only the priests were able to offer the sacrifices and approach God on behalf of the people. So Samuel says that Saul's actions were foolish and they were disobedient to what God had said. And Saul loses the kingship. Do you think God was being too harsh? Do you think God was being vindictive? Do you think God should have given Saul another chance? Or did Saul get what he deserved? You know, it's easy, isn't it, when you or I get into a tight situation in life, to try anything to get God to help us. I've known people who say, I'm praying all the more harder at the moment because I need God to work the situation out for me. I know people who say something like this, I'm reading my Bible more and more and more because I want God to help me. I've known people carry religious items, maybe a crucifix or whatever, around with them, and they have it in their pocket and they just keep fiddling with it. And somehow they think, you know, it's going to have some help. You know, my friends, when we do those things, I'm doing this all the more, what are we doing? We're really bargaining with God. We're trying to sort of win him over onto our side. We're trying, if you like, to bribe him by being extra good to help us. That's what Saul does. He offers this sacrifice in order to enlist God's help, to seek God's blessing and favour, in order to give his army some heart and hope. And it doesn't work. It just does not work. And why doesn't it work? We learn something about God here. You see, God isn't that sort of God. He isn't a capricious or fickle ruler who can be coerced by bribes or that sense of flattery. Well, I'm praying all the more, I'm reading my Bible all the more, just so God will be with me and help me. You know, the Bible tells us very clearly that God is the living God who made the heavens and the earth. He is the one who rules over the whole world. He is the one who one day, before all other rulers, will bow down before him. And you know, this is the lesson Saul failed to learn at his cost. What mattered most was Saul's relationship with God. An open, honest, trusting relationship with God. Not one that was trying to bribe God. You see, if Saul was right with God, then the military victories would have been in God's hands. God would have given him victory over his enemies if only he'd remained faithful to God. But in the pressure of the moment, in the heat of the moment, Saul doesn't seem able to do that. His problem is just so great. You know, we have to beware of doing what Saul did in our own life. If we make the mistake of dispensing with what God says, if we make the mistake of not allowing what God says to affect our eyes, our ears, our mouth, our hands and our feet, if we don't allow God's word to affect how we live, what we say, what we do, where we go. You know, like Saul, there will be consequences. And as Saul found out, those consequences are often messy. You know, God's word tells us that unless we unless we confess our sin to God and ask him to forgive us, we will die in our sin. We won't go to heaven. Yet how many people think, I'll trust to good luck. It'll all be all right when I reach the pearly gates. You see, if we dispense with God's word, there will be consequences. And the consequences will be messy. And what applies in our relationship with God, in his forgiveness of our sin, and what we call salvation, that applies in our life day by day by the things we see, we hear, we speak, we do. And so we have to beware of not making the mistake Saul does. Not thinking, well, I think this is the right thing to do, or feeling, I just have this sense that this is what I should do. Does God's word say, I cannot, or I should not? That should be what governs us, our relationship with him. Very quickly, because time has gone, the last thing. We might miss this, but actually Saul lost God's guidance through Samuel. Just look at verse 15, the very last verse that Steve read to us. Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin. And Saul was just left counting the men who were with him. And they numbered 600. You know, if Saul felt vulnerable before, how much more vulnerable must he feel now? You know, if Saul had isolated himself from the one thing he needed most in his life, the word of God, how must he felt now? For Samuel was the prophet who brought God's word. And now Samuel had gone to Gibeah in Benjamin. Saul is on his own. You know, and as we leave chapter 13, it almost leaves Saul and God's people, the Israelites, in a helpless situation, doesn't it? They seem completely at rock bottom. Yet it's when God's people are in that situation that their great need forms, if you like, the great backdrop of the scene, of the stage. It forms the backdrop for God to act. It forms the backdrop for God to bring deliverance again through this king who is a man after God's own heart, King David. And you know, it also points us forward to a greater one than King David. It points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because David, or Jesus was born, wasn't he, of King David's line. And you know, what is the greatest need when you or I are at our rock bottom? What's the greatest need that you or I have when life seems helpless, when everything seems to fall about us? It's knowing God, isn't it? It's knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Is being in that relationship with God. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is literally the living Word of God who has come down to earth from heaven so that we might know God. We don't need a prophet anymore. We don't need priests anymore. We don't need a king. Lord Jesus is all of those things. He's prophet, priest, and king. He's all that you or I need. And you know, through obeying his word, he becomes our king and friend forever. Living as God's people, living as people of the word, is easy sometimes. Living as God's people, being people of the word, is difficult sometimes. You know, Saul's explanation of why he did what he did wasn't adequate. As I said earlier, it didn't wash with Samuel. Yeah, I wonder how often we try to justify ourselves in the same way. I acted as I thought right. You know, my friends, this morning we are called to love God. We are called to obey his word. To let it settle deep within our hearts. You know, the Psalms tell us so much about how God's word impacts our life. And I will close with this. You know, your word is a light to my feet. It's a lamp to my path. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It's everything we need for this life. And so as we've looked at this chapter this morning, may you, may I follow, love God. May we know God's blessing as a church. May we know God's blessing in our lives as individuals. And may we bring glory to God through such obedience as we trust him. I mean, as we do, as what Paul wrote to the Colossians, allow the word of God to dwell richly in our hearts. You want to be happy? Then trust and obey. And that's what we're going to stand and sing now.